Good morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue studying through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we'll be in chapter 4 verses 17 and following this morning. We're so glad that you're here to worship with us, and what a morning we've already had with baptisms and hypothermia and getting ready for False Creek and all this good stuff. Several years ago, I was at a conference, and the speaker got up to share, and it was an older guy, and he had been a missionary for years. He had walked through health issues and had lived a pretty difficult and hard life, but had served the kingdom very faithfully. And he gets up to start his talk, and it was primarily college students and young adults there. And his opening word to the conference was, 80% of you sitting out here will not amount to anything for the Lord. And I remember thinking as a young, I was working with students at the time. I don't think I was in college at the time when he did that. Thinking, you know, in the arrogance of youth, of thinking, well, he's exactly right. And then, as you know, you get a little older and God works on you and chisels you a little bit and you soften up a little bit. You know, I've thought about that statement many times and thought, it's pretty harsh, right? To look at a group of people and say 80% of you won't amount to anything for the Lord. And then we come to the book of Ephesians, and I don't think Paul would say it quite the same way, but I think he might say it kind of like this. Be very careful how you live so you don't end up not amounting for anything. Be very careful. Watch your life. Watch your doctrine. And understand what God has called us to. And that's what's going on in Ephesians. We saw this last week in chapter 4, verse 1. Where after weeks of us studying through the first three chapters of him laying out this theology of who we are in Christ. Of what Jesus has done for us. About giving dead men life and making us his workmanship. Building his church. Of reconciling us into a new man, he comes in chapter 4, verse 1, and says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord is writing to you, urging, now walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we walked through that last week, and just saw that Paul is putting gospel, biblical demands on us as a church and as his followers, saying that yes, the gospel is free, and Jesus has died so that you and I can know him and have eternal life. But there is a standard that comes with that gospel. And Jesus is going to set those terms. So we see him carrying through in our passage today, verse 17, where he starts, that he's continuing this idea that the Christian life is to be lived as a worthy life. The person and plan and the work of Jesus, how his work has changed us, all of that demands a worthy response. Jesus and the Bible expect of those who are saved by his gospel to live a life that reflects that gospel, that's lived noticeably different than the world and from those who have not been saved. And so this morning, that's what we want to look at. How do we live a life that reflects what God has done through his Son in our lives? You follow along as I read. We're going to be in verses 17 through 32 this morning. Paul writes, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to immorality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning we ask that you would work through the teaching of your word and through your convicting work of your Spirit, Father, to challenge us in how we think about what it means to follow you and to be a disciple. Father, I pray this morning that what we say and what we think about would truly honor who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus. Father, that you would help us see more clearly what you've called us to and why. And Father, I pray for myself, but also for all of us here this morning, Father, that you would just give us a holy dissatisfaction and discontentment, Father, with a complacent Christian life. Father, I pray that it wouldn't satisfy us, and we would only find that as we pursue you and obey you and let you use us in the way that you've created us to be used. So, Lord, we pray for our church this morning. Father, that your gospel would encourage us, that the scripture would encourage and give us instruction. Father, that you would meet us exactly where we are today. And if anyone is here today and has never trusted in you, Father, I pray for their hearts to be opened to their need for you and your love for them. And Father, for those of us who know you, Father, would you help us not to settle for a Christianity that demands nothing, that expects nothing, but Father, where we also don't experience you the way that you would like us to. Father, we pray that not only for us this morning, we pray for our city, we pray for churches in our city and state. We pray, Father, for all the groups that will be sending kids to Falls Creek next week, and we know all the things that go with that, but Father, we pray that your gospel would be preached powerfully and lives would be changed. So Lord, do a work this morning in each and every one of us. We love you, and we ask all of this in Christ's name because he's worthy. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to see this morning as we walk through this text is in verse 17, and that is that I want us to see the call to change how we live. The call to change how we live. Verse 17 is another way of Paul calling us to this worthy life that we saw in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I'm writing and I testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So we've seen as Paul has opened up this letter to us, that he's making some clear distinctions in groups of people. That he addressed the Jews and he addressed the Gentiles. And then he talked about creating this new man and this new race of Christian that would become the church. And now he's going back and talking to the church and making this comparison to Gentiles. And the way that we're to understand Gentiles in this are people who do not know Christ. People of the world who do not know Christ, have not committed to following him, have not experienced the rebirth of walking in the Spirit of God. And he's writing to Christians now saying, now listen, I'm testifying from the Lord to you, you cannot live like they do. It's a powerful call that he's given us here. Implicit in this call, I think, are several things that we need to see. One, there's no need for him to write this if there were not believers who were continuing to live in the patterns of the old life. So what I want to encourage us this morning as we walk through this, and I've shared this with you before, if God's going to work on me all week in a text, it's only fair he deals with you on Sundays, right? This is one of those passages, though, as we walk through it, that it is very easy to dismiss to other people. And we go through some of the descriptions that we're going to see as he writes today, and one of the things that crosses our minds sometimes is like, yeah, I hope so-and-so is here, and they really need to hear this. Or, yeah, that's the church. That's kind of how it is, and I'm glad our church isn't like that. No, our church is like that. Every church is like that. If it wasn't the case, Paul wouldn't need to write it. And you and I need these reminders as much as anyone. There is a call here that we live such radically different, transformed lives that it is noticeably different than the world. And I'm just going to encourage you this morning that if the only thing that's really different from your life is that you show up here on Sundays, your life isn't different. You've just added kind of a pointless meeting, to be honest. This is a gathering where we come to refuel. This is a gathering where we come to be recharged, where we do something that can't exist anywhere else when the local church gathers to worship the one who has saved us. This is a launching pad for what you do all week long. So the call for us today as believers is that we come and we are to live differently. He's speaking on behalf of the Lord here. He says, I testify in the Lord. It's the idea that we want to understand that this is what Jesus wants and demands. We've unfortunately allowed salvation and a transformation to maybe not happen. People claim that they know Christ and they're Christians, but there is no noticeable difference in their lives. That's not biblical salvation. Can you think about, just for a moment, if there is a worse testimony to the power of the gospel than someone who professes and lives an unchanged life? If the gospel is everything that we say it is, if Jesus, the only way to make us right was to go to a cross and die, and then we look at that and say, I believe that, but it's not changing me, that is the worst testimony that could ever exist. If it's not powerful enough to change us, then we are beyond hope. And so he says, I'm testifying on behalf of the Lord. Jesus is speaking through Paul. Jesus is making these demands. He makes the terms. And the term is that for Christians who claim the name of Christ, who claim to be born again and to be changed by the gospel of Christ, that we no longer live like a lost person. This might mean that we no longer live like we used to. But it may also mean that we no longer live like those who have rejected Christ. It's a lofty calling. It's one that we should hold each other accountable to all the time. In our preaching, in our teaching, in our small groups, in our accountability, in our discipling, in your quiet times, in all of these things, there ought to be before us. And this is why sometimes I think, you know, we do church with our eyes closed and just kind of aimlessly. But Paul has helped us here. When we're trying to make disciples, what does a disciple look like? It's someone who walks in a worthy manner of the gospel, that embraces the demands of the gospel and then is helping others to do that. What is the goal or the end of your Christianity? Is it a box to check off that you go to church? Is it just kind of something that you go through so that you will have moral, well-behaved children? Because the call that God's putting on our lives is for us to be soldiers for Him that are engaged in this battle, and that we live in such a way in community with one another that the world sees a difference and is impacted by what we do. So many people will have complaints and say, well, Christianity is just not satisfying. Listen, if you believe in a false Christianity, it will always be unsatisfying. What He called us to is all that can satisfy us if we're born again. In verses 17 through 19, the second thing I want us to see is He's going to give a description of how the lost live. It's an intentional contrast. It's intentionally descriptive. But I believe it's speaking here to Paul's concerns about the nature of the church, and that is, I'm going to show you what is the nature and the behavior of people who do not know me. And then after he's already said, don't live like this, which means that we need to be on guard for these things. And he gives about 8 descriptions of lost people. I'm going to move through these very quickly, but I just want you, again, as we walk through this, not to automatically say, well, I'm saved, so I don't bring any of this to the table, right? Every one of these things we bring to the table, if we're not careful, they're all natural to us. if they are not put to death, if they are not crucified daily, if we don't starve them, if we don't starve our flesh by feeding our spirit, these things will be present in our lives. And so they are applicable to us. But even as believers, they ought to be applicable in another way as we go through this list and you think about people that you know who don't know Jesus. This is how Paul wants us to understand them. This, as we walk through this today, my prayer from, again, I prayed this for me and I'm praying it for all of us, as this would make us pursue holiness and pursue people with the gospel. Right? Because this is not a good list. Right? Number one, notice he says they are futile in their thoughts. It's the idea of emptiness. Another way of describing this is that their minds and their thoughts are so filled with fleshly things, there's no room for the things of God. And I just want us to be careful really quickly with this, that you don't have to associate these things, when it says they're futile in their thoughts, with like the darkest, most sinful thing that you can think of, right? A lot of the things that we fill our minds and our hearts with that lead to this futility are not just awful, sinful things. They just don't include the Lord. There's no lordship involved in them. We think like lost people do. And so instead of saying, Lord, this belongs to you, we say, okay, God, here's kind of how I've got things planned out. Right? I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to take care of this. And if I have some left over, I'll give that to the Lord. And God, you've got Sunday mornings, but the rest of everything is mine. As long as nothing else comes up on Sundays, that arrangement will work for us. Right? Who's in charge? Futility in our thoughts is living a life where you and I think that we're in charge. And by the way, what an illusion, right? I know that bothers some of you type A people who we like to be in charge, right? But it's a massive illusion, right? And at some point, God does something and it reminds us who's in charge. They were futile in their thoughts. Number two, he describes them as darkened in their understanding. This is the lens or the filter through which they see things. It's darkened. Paul described this in 2 Corinthians that they were like blinded. They could see dimly. Right? Lost people and people who do not have the gospel, though they think they have a grasp on how the world works, they don't understand what God is doing. How God is working. His purposes. His mission. What he's trying to accomplish, how he's going to use people, what redemption looks like. None of these things. Everything is about here and now. The way they view everything is through the five senses. It's through their own moral code. It's through their own value system and priorities. So again, just think for a moment, is that how we live? Have I decided what's important? And listen, if you're living that way, and if I'm living like that way, and just because I throw God a bone or throw church a bone on Sunday doesn't mean that I'm walking the way that I should. Right? Our lives are to be radically and noticeably different. Notice that Paul had no problem here. New man, live this way. Gentiles, live like this. Paul wasn't confused. And yet today there's some confusion for us. What does it look like? In this passage, he's going to help us. Number three, notice that they are excluded from the things of God. Your Bible may translate that alienated. But this is the reality of the situation. God loves us. The cross proves it. But until someone surrenders their life, they have no part with the things of God. And if you're sitting there this morning and you don't know Christ, and you're like, Ryan, that's really harsh. I mean, I'm here at church and I believe in God, and you believe in your idea of God. But an encounter with the true and biblical God doesn't leave you the same way. And we've allowed people to convert, and we've allowed people to profess Christ without ever counting the cost, or without truly understanding what Jesus demands of his followers. And I think it's one of Satan's grandest strategies is a bunch of people who may or may not really know Christ, but there's no discipleship, there's no fellowship, there's no obedience, there's no transforming power of the gospel evident in their lives. And Paul's coming in and saying, okay, if that's you, then you really need to re-examine because you are living like the Gentiles, not the people of God. He said they have ignorance within, number four. He's not calling them dumb. This is an ignorance of spiritual things, of purpose and of meaning. I actually find this passage to be heartbreaking because they don't know what they don't know, right? Which is, to me, one of the greatest descriptions of lostness. And why the need for you and I to be faithful with the gospel and stop making excuses and stop coming up with reasons why we shouldn't be telling people about Jesus. They don't even know what they don't know. They're in darkness and they think they're in light. They think they're okay and they're destined for hell. And the fact that you and I can go through all of our days and we can just do life, talking to our kids, going to work, watching TV, watching sports, and hell doesn't enter our radar, and that's where so many people are going, is a testament to the spiritual weakness in our own lives. It's a heartbreaking list that they have ignorance within, and this ignorance says, I don't even know what I need to know. They may have heard of Jesus, they may not, but they need to know what Jesus has done for them. Notice these next ones. They're described as having a hardened heart. They're described as being callous because they've given themselves over and over and over to impurity and sensuality. It's a description very much like Romans 1, right? That they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And every time they exchange the truth of God, God gives them over. It says, if that's what you want, go. That's what you want, go. Three times in that passage, and we just see a meltdown of depravity. But let me take you back. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2 really quickly. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 4. It's such a poignant word for us to examine our lives and our pursuits. Look what he says in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel, for thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? Did you notice what happened there? Our pursuits, the things that you and I pursue in our lives, will change us. Right? The prophet's calling out to them and said, what wrong did your fathers find in me that instead of pursuing me, they pursued worthlessness? And the result of pursuing worthlessness is that they became worthless themselves. Flip over just a page further in chapter 2. Verse 11, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to dig out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. Listen, church, here's one of the things that we have to come to terms with. That when Jeremiah was writing this, he's writing to the fathers, he's writing to people that would have been under the umbrella of the people of God. We understand it when someone who doesn't know Christ pursues something in their life that we would say is worthless. We would understand it when someone who doesn't know Jesus and has not been radically saved and changed by Him would pursue and trade out in their lives something that God has given as good and say, no, I'll do it my own way. I'll choose what I want to have. But what is damning is when the people of God do this. And again, don't put it in this category. You say, well, I don't really pursue, you know, like worthless things. You know, my pursuits are really pretty good. The best things in the world that you could find to pursue if you're doing them apart from Christ are worthless things. If you pursue your job with abandon, but it has no regard or relationship with what Jesus has done in your life, it is a worthless pursuit. If you say, well, listen, the most important thing in my life is my family. Be careful. Be careful. Because you're on the cusp of pursuing a worthless pursuit by separating something from your relationship with God. And notice how damaging this is, guys. They pursued worthlessness. They had pursuits apart from the Lord. And internally, it doesn't just say they pursued worthlessness and it played out in a worthless way. No, it says internally, they became worthless. We ask ourselves sometimes, how can we live in a place where 80% of the people claim to be Christian, and yet the moral fabric of our nation is falling apart and all these things have gone wrong and it doesn't look very Christian, yet everyone claims to be a Christian? It's because a lot of people who claim to be Christian are pursuing worthless things. And in turn, they're becoming worthless. Not useful to the kingdom. Not changed. Not different to the world. They see no difference in us. And so we lose our witness and our testimony. Go back to Ephesians, the last one here of his descriptions of the lost. Notice that he says, it's an incredible phrase that he uses here. He says, they are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is what the hard heart does. This is what the calloused, complacent heart does. This is what the heart that is filling itself up with the things of this world and is not starving the flesh and is not feeding the spirit, this is what it will eventually do. It becomes greedy, meaning that it needs more and more and more of the things that are impure. The appetite of sinfulness is never satiated. Some of you have struggled at times with some serious and significant sins. And you'd be the first to give testimony to every time that you were ready to stop, there was an incredible desire just to keep going, to start back again, to be pulled back in. It is never, ever satisfied. This is no surprise. God's Word told us this. Romans 1 is clear on this. Let me give you an example of this. In the last 5 to 10 years, there has been no segment or demographic of our population that has been more affirmed or more celebrated than the LGBTQ movement, or any other letter you want to add to that. It went from just let us have this to you will celebrate it, you will affirm it, or you will be accused of bigotry and all these things. It's happening at the governmental level. It's happening on a corporate level. And all of these things, it's never satisfied. They want more and more. And as it gets more affirmation and more celebration, it was just a few short years ago, they wanted marriage celebrated. Now we're in this gender mess, right? And it will just keep going. And yet one of the things that we see that despite the affirmation, despite all the celebration of this movement, Brad Wilcox and others doing recent research on this, is that within those communities, the depression rates have never been higher. In the last 3 years, since we've seen such an increase in the transgender movement, suicide rates of those in the 18 to 25-year-old category have increased eightfold. That's significant. Affirmation and celebration of things that God has said is sin will never end up good. God will not be mocked, and the consequences that we have to face are real. His word is true on this. So the calling on us as believers, as for you and I, if we're going to claim Christ, if we're going to profess Christ, if we're going to take all of the benefits, eternal life, and all the things that come with knowing Him, that also includes the demands to walk and to follow according to what He has laid out for us, and not to live like those who don't know Him, but then to be brokenhearted over those who don't know Him, to be driven to our knees for them, and then to our feet to go and tell them, because they don't know what they don't know. Number three, we've seen the call. We've seen how He's encouraged us to not live like this, and then described how lost people live. But the third thing he's going to tell us in verses 20 through 24 is there are some things that you and I have to learn as followers of Christ. We have to go to school, essentially, with Jesus. This is the how. And look at what he says. But he said, but that is not the way you learn Christ. In other words, he takes this list of depravity, and he takes all these things after he's already told them not to live like the Gentiles, and he said, but this is not what I taught you. This is not how you've learned it. And it's such a great reminder to us, and I hope you'll understand and get this morning as we walk through this, that there is nothing natural, there is nothing that we will just come to on our own about the things of God. Everything that we just looked at in that list is natural to who we are, right? Not one of you in here who's a parent had to teach your kid how to lie. Not a single one. You did not have to teach any of your children to talk back or to disobey or any of those things. It was natural. They already knew how. Some of them were born incredibly gifted. But when it comes to the things of God, every bit of it has to be taught. There's nothing in the natural man that does these things, that understands these things, or gets these things, or could come up with them on our own. So Paul's going to give us three here, saying, you didn't learn it this way. This isn't how I taught you. This isn't how we should be taught. But this is what we have to do. The first one is this. We have to be taught that we're to put off the old self. Verse 22. Christianity isn't, and Christianity never has been, about fixing the old, right? Your old self and my old self is so corrupted that the only solution for it is to die. Right? And yet so many of us approach Christianity almost with a self-help remodel kind of vantage point of it. I'm really pretty good, I just need a little bit of tweaking. Right? There's no need for a cross if you just needed to be tweaked. That's right. Jesus doesn't die for tweaking. Right? The old man has to die, and he has to die daily. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Right? And here's the problem, if we want to be really honest. Crucifying the flesh isn't very much fun. It's painful. And if we were really super honest about it, there are things in that flesh that we really, really, really like. Things that we may not want to admit when we're gathered together or in a small group or you're in an accountability group or whatever it is. But if it wasn't tempting, the Bible is meaningless. If the flesh wasn't real and there wasn't real enjoyment to be had in the moment and all of these things, then there's no need to walk through all this. We like the things of the flesh that the Bible tells us that it has to die. And we do that in faith, believing that if we choose Him and we choose His way and we choose His word, that He will not only be honored and glorified, but that is what's best for us as well. But make no mistake about it, it is an act of faith. So Paul says, kill it. You're not fixing anything. It has to die. It includes our way of thinking. It includes behaviors. It includes desires and motives. But there's no reason, if this isn't the call of the Christian, for Jesus to say, you must be born again. So we have to learn to put off the old self. Number two, we have to learn how to be renewed in verse 23. Our minds must be changed. You and I, as we walk with God, what we really need to walk as not as Gentiles do, is that we need a rewiring, right? We need a reprogramming of our mind to walk in a way that pleases the Lord in a worthy manner. In other words, Wace Khan, we see him do this in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 of Romans, and in other places, but it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it, when we think about it, that we've had this change come into our life, but if we continue to think the same way, which will lead us to continue to act the same way, then nothing's really going to change. So this renewal of our minds is the Spirit of God coming in and us feeding our new spirit that He's given us with the Word of God and the people of God and the Spirit of God, so that we think differently in order that we can please God. The same old habits, the same way of living, all the same things of intake that we take in after we raise our hand and say, "Yes, I believe," nothing's going to change. Right? Nothing is going to change. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is transformative. Jesus has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness, but in faith and in obedience, you and I have to take what He's given and appropriate that in our lives. And the calling to be renewed is nothing less than a call for you and I to live out what God has already done on the inside. If God has really given us a new spirit, if we are truly born again, we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer bound in our sin. We no longer are enemies of God. We can understand the things of God. We can understand the Scripture. We can do all these things. But that's not just going to happen. We have to walk in faith and obedience and do it. And I think if we just cut to the chase a little bit, you know, one of the biggest problems in the church and with Christians is that we have a doing it problem. We know it, right? And I'm not advocating for this. But if you never learned another thing about God or His Word, you probably have enough right now to know all that you would ever need. Knowledge is rarely the problem. If you came up this morning and you wanted to talk to someone and confess sin, right? No one's going to say, "Did you not know that was wrong? You knew it was wrong. You know it's wrong right now." It's the dying to it that's the problem. Right? Obedience, you know what to do. It's a doing it problem. It's a walking in faith and trusting Him and His Spirit to lead us. We have to do it. Number three, we have to be taught to put on the new self. This is the other side of the coin to putting off the old, is that you are putting something else on. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we're new creations. This is the image of a soldier getting ready for battle. That we put on what we need, and we'll see that in a couple weeks in Ephesians 6. Practically, it's the beginning to live out what Christ has already done for us. And this is why, and you say, "Ryan, you said this last week." Listen, I'm going to say it every week, right? Until Ronnie gets back. This is why we have to be serious about our intake of God's Word, right? Anonymously showing up for a Sunday morning meeting with no relationships of God's people, no spiritual activity till next Sunday, is not going to cut it. You cannot know God. You cannot grow. Right? We need a constant intake of God's Word as we gather together. Right? We need to be discipled and be discipling other people. You cannot grow without other people in your life. If you think about sports, you know, so many of us like sports. But what we like is the game, right? And especially the big games, right? But no one wants to watch those guys who put it all in spend hours and hours and hours running and lifting weights and doing all those things that got them to that point to where we're all standing and watching them perform, right? And if that's true in athletics and anything earthly and temporal, how much more so is it got to be true of you and I as believers? Right? We want holiness. We want God to use us. We want God to bring revival. We want our church to grow. We want our kids to do all these things. We want, but the thing that we don't want to do is to do it. The waking up early to spend time in God's Word. The giving up some of my free time to get with a group of guys and to pray with them and to disciple and let them disciple me. Why would we think if nothing perishable can be accomplished without work and discipline and effort and toil and labor, as Paul would say to the Thessalonians, why would we think that that would be true of anything as grand as eternal spiritual truths? He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. And yet, one of the biggest things that he's given us sits unused a lot of times, Sunday to Sunday. We have to put on the new self. God isn't going to put it on for us. He wants us to come and follow him. He wants us to come and be with him. He wants us to know him. He's revealed himself through so many ways. But we have to take that step. The last thing that I want to show you this morning from the text is some examples of a transformed life. This is in verses 25 through 32. And Paul's going to give six examples here. As he's called them to walk in a manner worthy, as he's called them to not live like the Gentiles, as he's called them to put off the old and put on the new and to be renewed and all these things, now he's going to give six examples of that. And I'm going to move through these fairly quickly, but just a couple things before we look at them. This list is not exhaustive. This isn't the six things of a transformed life, right? Because a transformed life is all of our lives, right? Notice that all of these have relational components. He states a negative and then the positive. And again, I'm going to move quickly, but I just want to warn you again as we go out through this. The problem with this section is that we don't read ourselves into this, right? And again, I would say Paul's writing to a church and he's writing to Christians, which means that he's writing to us. See yourself in these as we walk through them. Number one, the first example is truth instead of lies. God's people are to be people of truth because Jesus is truth. Lies here, I believe, include all falsehoods, all deceptions. He says, put it away. He's already told us that we're to put away the old self, right? And a mark of the old self is falsehoods and lying. But instead, each of you is to speak the truth. And again, notice where it's supposed to be done, with our neighbor. And I believe that's talking within the body of Christ. Are you known for being a truth teller? If you say yes, is it a given? Right? Again, I don't think this is like lying in the sense of like, you've got a dead body in the backyard and you're not telling anybody. Right? Which is kind of how we assume these things. I think this is little things for most of us, right? Yeah, I'll do that. Never gets done. Absolutely, I'll pray for that. Thanks for letting me know. We never pray. Right? All falsehood. We're to be people of truth. Number two, to have anger without sin. There is a time for us to have a righteous anger. Every time you preach on this passage or you teach on this passage and you're like, you're not supposed to be angry, and someone's always going to bring up, oh, there's a righteous anger. Yeah, but that's what no one ever gets, right? We get angry because our feelings get hurt, not because we are indignant about God's word or God's name being defamed, right? So yes, there is a righteous anger. Now let's deal with the 99% that he's actually dealing with here, right? An anger that comes from our selfishness. An anger that comes from our pride. An anger that comes when we didn't get our way and our entitlement was messed up. And he gives some caveats about not being angry, right? Look what he says. First one is, you can be angry but don't sin, right? So again, that's going back to our motive. Why are we really angry? Am I angry just because I didn't get what I wanted? Am I angry because I look bad in a situation? Am I taking this out on my kids and my family and my coworkers and people like this just because I'm unhappy with something? Most anger, if we're really honest, is pride and selfish at its core. Right? I didn't get my way, so now I'm going to take that out on everyone else. Right? So he said, don't sin. Secondly, notice that he said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, if anger comes in, right, one, it needs to be righteous, but if it's not, deal with it quickly. Right? Anger that festers, anger that is not repented of in our lives, will move to bitterness and resentment faster than you can imagine. Couples will get upset in their marriage and they'll lead to some anger issues. But instead of coming and talking with anyone or dealing with it, it just sits and stews. And pretty soon, by the time they come and they want help, it's been years. And they're not angry anymore. Now they're bitter. Now they're resentful. And they're moving pretty close to being apathetic about the whole thing. That's the pattern. Don't let it fester. Deal with it quickly. Don't let the sun go down. If you've got an anger issue, deal with it. The third one, and notice this warning. This is incredible, right? Look what he says. And give no opportunity to the devil. Look at all these things that he's just listed. Lying, grieving the Holy Spirit, all these things we're about to look at. And it's the one connected with anger. They said, don't let the devil get in. That tells us that anger is something that the devil will use to manipulate. And again, if the context is the church, and we already saw that in verse 25, I would assume that what he's talking about here in the context is that the anger that he's dealing with is probably relational amongst us. So by not dealing with our anger in a biblical way, what we are doing is allowing Satan an entrance right into the body of Christ. And we dealt with this a little bit last week. Are your feelings going to get hurt at church? You bet. At some point, you bet. Right? Because we're sinful. Right? If your feelings get hurt at home and at work, why would they not get hurt here? Right? And we have to choose how we're going to deal with that. And if we choose anger, you just need to go into it with a full knowledge of saying, I, by not dealing with my anger, am allowing the devil an opportunity in this body. And he doesn't need much. So we want to deal with our anger and not sin. Number three, he says to work instead of steal. Paul is strong in his letters. Galatians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, about working hard. Right? Paul's work ethic was on display intentionally as part of his ministry. In other words, he wanted to work in such a way that he could point to other people and say, look how I work, right? Because of Christ, look how I work. Laziness is a form of stealing. Work is good. It's part of God's plan. It's good for us because he's called us to things vocationally. But it's also good for us for others. Notice that that's the connection. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, right? So that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Right? You could do a whole sermon on a theology of work on this verse, because it's an incredibly framed how Paul did this. That your work isn't primarily that your retirement's taken care of and that you've got all your ducks in a row, but that we work so that God can work through us in others' lives and that we might be able to meet needs as they come up. And man, there's just something in the American church, it's almost anathema, that says I'm going to work for others. That the fruit of my toil might have to go to someone in need. And yet that's exactly what Paul says here. Number four, we're to build up instead of tear down. Talking about our speech. Almost any time you hear verse 29 taught or preached, it starts to deal with like profane or godless language. I don't think that's really what this is about. I would hope that would be a given. When he says, don't let any unwholesome talk, and we're thinking, well, that's, you know, well, yeah, I mean, that's what he's talking about. I mean, obviously our speech is to be wholesome. But in the context of what he's dealing with here, it is our speech, I think, with one another. Look what he says. So let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only that is good for what? Building up, right? Edifying each other as fits the occasion. Fitting the occasion is incredibly relational. Because to speak in an edifying way that fits the occasion means that I've got to be in your life and you've got to be in my life. I've got to know what the occasion is so that I can encourage you with God's word. Our speech is to be edifying. It's to build up spiritually. So even if we aren't struggling with language, again, it comes back to just pointless and empty talk isn't edifying. Can I just encourage you with this morning, that if you can come to church on a Sunday and you can get back to your car after a time in your small groups and a time sitting in worship, and you're in your car driving back home, and you reflect back and say, I didn't have a single spiritual conversation with anyone. I didn't check on anyone. I didn't encourage anyone. I didn't offer to pray for someone. I think we're doing church the wrong way if that happens. I don't think that's what's supposed to happen here on a Sunday morning. Right? Our conversations ought to be just overflowing with what God's doing in our lives, of offering to pray, of encouraging one another. The talking that happens on a Sunday morning doesn't just need to come from up here. It needs to be throughout the body of Christ. Number five, we're to obey instead of grieving the Spirit. This is a command here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit who was given to us as a seal and as a pledge. We grieve the Spirit. When we lead lives that aren't truthful. When we don't allow Him to do what His Word tells us He does. The Spirit comes to lead us to truth and lead us to righteousness. He comes to convict us. He gives us gifts to serve one another. And when you and I quench His Spirit by not serving, when we take that convicting work of the Spirit and say, I don't care. When he leads us to the truth and we reject that truth, all of that is times when we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And yet most of us as believers would say, oh yeah, grieving the Spirit's bad. I don't do that. But when you pull up that thing on your computer to look at, and you know you're not supposed to look at it, and God's Word steps in and the Spirit convicts you and says, don't do that, and you plug right ahead, you've grieved the Holy Spirit at that moment. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we plow through His work and continue to do things that Jesus died for. It's a big deal. And it's very easy to do. Last one, number six. We're to imitate Christ and not the world. Verse 32. The world is angry and bitter and wrathful, but God's people are to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving. There's nothing within us to do this, right? There's nothing within us. Anger and bitterness and wrath, that's the way of the world. Those are the things that are natural to us. And this is why it comes with such a loaded thing at the end. Be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And so if you're reading through and you're like, I don't know how to do that, that's why that last phrase is there. As God in Christ forgave you. That's the model. You who were enemies of God, forgiven. You who rejected God and didn't want Him and who exchanged truth for a lie, forgiven. Because of Jesus. So when it comes to problems within the body, or it comes to issues within the body, and you say, well, I've been hurt, forgive them. Right? You say, well, you don't know what they said, forgive them. Well, they've done it before, forgive them. If our model is going to be Christ, then there's not a single thing that we can bring up as an objection to not do that. And we just recall and back up over and over and say, okay, God, you forgave me when I did this and when I did that yesterday and when I did that the day before. forgiven people, forgive much. When we struggle with forgiveness, it does beg the question if we really understand our own forgiveness in Christ. So as we close this morning, Christians, have you bought into a false gospel that doesn't demand a different or a worthy life? Have you allowed Jesus to be Savior and not Lord? Do you trust Him for your eternity but not for the daily things? That's what He's calling us to do, is to say, God, I'm giving you every bit of this. And I'm going to walk in faith, and I'm going to trust, and I'm going to live a life by your grace and by your Spirit that is different. If you're not a Christian this morning, my prayer in this is that you did not hear what we went through as harsh, but that Paul gave a very intense description of what life apart from Jesus looks like. And the best news in the world, as we talk about that, is it doesn't have to be that way. That futility in our minds and hardness of our hearts and greedy to do all kinds of evil, that's what Jesus died for. And if you'll trust Him, if you'll repent of that sin, He'll forgive you, because His Word promises to do that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word today. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would work in each and every one of us today, Lord. Father, would You help us as believers that we would live noticeably changed lives because of the power of Your gospel. And Father, that we wouldn't put our hope in a claim or a profession, but Father, our hope and our assurance are because You've really changed us. And Lord, for anyone here today who doesn't know You, Father, we want them to know that You came to this world to save sinners. That You came and died on a cross to pay for everything. And what You call us to is to believe in that, to embrace it and to trust it with all of our heart and with all of our allegiance. And if we do that, You've promised to forgive us and to give us eternal life with You. Lord, I pray if anyone needs to do that, they'll do that today. Lord, we thank You and we love You.